So this past week, like Tyler said earlier, he was at a camp. I was at a camp this past week up at Lookout Mountain, Georgia, and had an awesome time. There was like 850 teenagers there, so there was never a boring moment. And we were there up at Covenant College, there right on the border of Georgia and Tennessee. And God was good to us, man. It was just awesome seeing teenagers turn from sin and surrender to Jesus, and some surrender to like ministry and missions, and just some amazing stuff happened last week. And I gotta be honest with you, like one of the reasons I love preaching at camps like this is because teenagers just get excited about anything, man. Like just whatever. And here's the thing. Here at Emmaus, I mean, let's just own this. Let's just be honest. We're kind of a sedate crew on Sunday mornings, right? So there's not a lot of amens lobbed out there, right? I don't think we've ever had a hallelujah ever in like 7 months. We've never had one. Today might be the day. Thank you. Praise the Lord. So it's kind of a sedate, more laid-back crew. I mean, honestly, the way that I know the Holy Spirit is unleashing himself is if I get a head nod, I'm like, bam, there's the Lord, right? And so so when you go to a camp, it's not like that at all, because at a camp, I mean, they go crazy over anything. Like, you literally walk out on the stage, and you can say, hey, y'all, what's up? And people scream, like rolls of toilet paper being thrown through the room. I mean, it's like party, man. And so it's fun doing these things. And I've had a great time last week. One of the best experiences, though, was this. At one point during the week, I got to meet this guy, the fascinating, fascinating dude named David Wangaka. Okay, David Wangaka. And here's the thing about David. David is from Africa, hence the crazy last name. David's from Africa, and he was there at this particular camp as a representative for Compassion International. Okay, so many of you are familiar with Compassion International, Compassion's ministry. Compassion International, just so you know, they're this nonprofit organization where their mission is to go into these third world nations and basically, you know, nations like Ethiopia and Kenya and Haiti, places like this, where the people live below the poverty line, and there's a lot of really desperately needy children. Specifically, Compassion goes in, makes it their mission to, through Christian sponsorship, so $38 per month per kid, will provide food, will provide education, will provide shelter, and best of all, will provide the gospel of Christ in the life, intentionally poured into life of this kid. Okay, so David was there during the week, and at some point we're hanging out, and I asked him. I said, David, bro, you got to tell me your story, man. Like tell me your story. How did you become a worshiper of Jesus? Okay, and so he told me a story, and it was so unbelievable and mind blowing. Like, I have to tell you David's story, because it floored me, man. So here's the thing about David. David Wangaka, he was born in Kenya. Okay, he was born in Kenya, and he grew up in the slums just outside of Nairobi. Okay, and his house, it was a 10x10 house. Okay, so in other words, my 11-month-old daughter's bedroom is bigger than the house that David Wangaka grew up in. Right, so you want to talk about conviction when it comes to complaining? That hurt. So we grew up in a house 10 by 10. When he's 2 years old, his parents divorced. 5 years later, when he was 7 years old, his mother got severely ill and she died. And when you hear David tell the story, here's what he said to me. He said, on the day that my mom died, I knew my life was over. So as a 7-year-old kid, when his mom died, he literally had this thought, I'm going to die soon too, because mama took care of him. And so here's the thing. David, when his mom dies, he's forced to withdraw from school, to basically drop out from school when he's 7 years old, because now he's got a lot of responsibilities. His dad is out of the picture at this point, so he's forced to go live with relatives in another part of the slums, okay? And here's the crazy thing. Just so you know, 50% of the children who grow up in the slums in Nairobi die before they're 10 years old. Half of the kids before they're 10 who grow up in the slums, they die. They get cholera, or they get typhoid fever, or they're born with HIV, and they're dead before they're 10. Okay, so here's David growing up in the slums, and here's what David said to me. He said, every single time I got sick, I wondered, is this how I'm going to die? So I'm constantly living with the fear of whenever I have a cough or whenever my nose is running, I wonder if this is going to take my life. So think about that, man. I mean, how crazy is that? So, like, when I get a cold, the biggest burden I have is, man, now I have to drive to CVS. Right? David Wangaka gets a cold, and he's thinking, okay, this could kill me. as he's, when he's a kid. So talking to this guy gives you a brand new perspective on everything. Here's what happened. So David's 10 years old. He's growing up in the slums. One day he's in a garbage heap looking for food because that's what you do when you're a little kid growing up in the slums in Nairobi. You dig for food in the trash. So he's in the trash looking for food. And he said, as I'm in the trash looking for food, a man walks by. And the man sees me digging for food in the trash. And so the man calls out to me. He says, little boy. Do you want to go to school? And he knew that David wasn't in school because there he is in the middle of the school day digging through trash. And he asked him, do you want to go to school? And David said, I turned around and looked at this guy and said, yes, sir, I want to go to school. Yes, I want to go to school. And he said, that man came. He dug me out of the trash. He walked me to the nearest church and he registered me for Compassion International because that church happened to be a Compassion church. And so he's talking through this story about how this guy registers him for Compassion International. And then he said this. He said, a couple months later, I found out that there was a family in England who loved Jesus who began to sponsor me. And they sent me a letter. And the very first letter they ever sent to me said this. It said, David, we love you. And we are praying for you. And you're on our minds. And we're thinking about you. We love you so much. And he said, Anson, that was the first time anyone had ever told me they loved me. In my entire life, that was the first time anybody had ever said that they loved me. So here he is, involved in Compassion. Now he's got a sponsor. As he's in Compassion International, he begins to hear the gospel all the time, because that's what they do, that they pour the gospel into your heart. They're teaching these children about Jesus. And the more he hears about Jesus, he realizes, David, the way he tells it, he says, I knew Jesus had to be real because he rescued me. So when they told me about the love of Jesus, when they told me that Jesus was real, I didn't doubt that because I saw the love of Jesus in these people and Jesus literally rescued me from the trash. So I knew he was real. But David tells his story and he says eventually he began to play drums in his local church. And as he began to learn drums and play drums in his local church, he became a really decent musician and so good that the private school there in Nairobi, St. Patrick's High School, where the children of the president and dignitaries go to, these people from St. Patrick's High School came to David and they said, David, we will pay your entire way to high school if you'll come play drums at St. Patrick's. So here's the thing. So now David has the opportunity to go to high school, which I know in America doesn't sound like a big deal, but it's a really big deal in a third world country. It's huge. Here's what blew my mind. David said to me this. He said, my father and my stepmother both had HIV. He said, and I was able, after they told me you've got a full scholarship to go to St. Patrick's, I went to my daddy and I said, Daddy, I'm going to high school. I'm going to St. Patrick's, and you don't have to pay a dime because Jesus is doing this. Jesus is allowing me to go to school at St. Patrick's. And he said his father's eyes began to well up with tears, and it softened his heart to the gospel. And David told me, he said, I was able to lead my mother, my stepmother and my father to Jesus before they both died of AIDS. As David's in St. Patrick's, he eventually becomes the president of the student body, and he was the youngest student ever to become student body president because he was only a sophomore. So David's in this school, he becomes student body president. He graduates high school, and just so you know, here's the crazy part. This December, David will graduate with a double major, and then it's off to get his master's degree. Okay, so here's the thing. So he's telling me this story, and at some point, I'm just telling you, like, I stopped him, and I was like, bro, hold on, man. David, this. Let me just ask you a question. Like, what would you have done? Like, what do you do if that man on that day doesn't find you in the trash? Like, bro, what does that do to you, man? Like, how does that shape your view of God to know? Like, to think about, like, if those moments, during those moments, you wouldn't have been in the garbage looking for food, and that man walked by. Like, if you wouldn't have been there, you might not be here today, man. What does that do? Like, how does that shape your view of God, man? And here's what he did. I'll never forget this, man. I asked him this question, and I'm just telling you, he smiled the most beautiful smile I've ever seen. And he said to me this. He said, Anson, he's my everything. He said, he is my everything. He said, I don't have a mother. I don't have a father, so Jesus has to be my mother and father. Jesus has to be my provider. He's my everything. And he said this. He said, Anson, you got to understand, I grew up in Africa. It's very different from America. Because, see, in America, you have options. So in America, if you get sick, you have options. So you can either pray or you can go to the hospital and get some medicine. Here's the thing. Where I come from, if you get sick, you can either pray or you can pray. He has to be your everything. He's it. He's the only option. He said, man, in America, if you want water, you walk to the nearest faucet and you turn the thing on. In Africa, if you want water, you pray for rain. And if there's a drought, people die. So Jesus, answer your question, Jesus is my everything. He's my everything. Okay, so I'm having this conversation with this guy, man, and it was so humbling and convicting at the same time to have this conversation with like this living, breathing example of just God's sovereign grace, man. That's what he is. He's an example of God's sovereign grace. So here's what stuck out to me about David Wangacka. A couple things. First of all, it stuck out to me that David, he understands that God is absolutely sovereign. That's not a question to David Wangacka, because David understands, for reasons of his own, God decided on that day to drag me out of the trash and rescue me. He found me when I wasn't even looking for him. So he has no question about the bigness, the almightiness, and the sovereignty of God. And then the second thing is this, he understands the grace of God. He understands his grace, but because he understands God's grace has radically transformed his life, because statistics tell us he should have been dead before he was 10. Okay, so when you walk away from a conversation with David Wangacka, you walk away with this sense of, man, what an example of the sovereign grace of God. And now I tell you that story partly because as we journey through this next portion of the Gospel of Mark, I'm telling you, we're going to see yet another example here of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Just his sovereign grace. Okay, so let's look at this together. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. So if you're with us last week, here's where we were. Jesus has just, he's just healed a deaf man. He's just miraculously fed over 4,000 people. Okay, and now he's going to continue to reveal to his disciples that he's much more than just a man. Okay, he's much more than just a preacher, and he's much more even than just a healer. And he's going to continue revealing this to these guys. So that's where we are. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Here's what it says. And they, talking about Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, one of the things that we're seeing here in the ministry of Jesus, in this story, is what we call the sovereign freedom of Jesus. The sovereign freedom of Jesus. So let me explain what we're talking about here. When you begin to study the miracles of Jesus, okay, when you begin to look at all the various miracles of Jesus and what he did and what he accomplished and all these amazing miracles, one of the things that you begin to discover is that there was no set formula that Jesus would use to heal people. Okay, so what you find is when you look at the healings of Jesus, he's always healing people differently than before. There's like a different method. So for example, here in this story in Mark chapter 8, we're told that Jesus heals a guy by spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. Okay? But then we're told in Mark chapter 7, earlier on in Mark chapter 7, 31 to 37, Jesus heals a deaf man by putting saliva on the man's tongue and sticking his fingers in the guy's ears. Okay? And then we're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, there's a man with leprosy. Jesus just touches that guy and he's healed. Okay, and then we're told in Mark chapter 5, there's a dead little girl, and Jesus just kind of shimmies up alongside of her, takes her by the hand, whispers in her ear, and she's alive. Okay, then the crazy thing is that in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that Jesus in the synagogue, there's a man with a deformed hand, and he just speaks a word. He doesn't even touch the guy. So what we're seeing here is that Jesus, there's no set formula, there's no set method to how he heals. So Jesus is gloriously and miraculously healing people, but he's doing it in a variety of different and creative ways. Now, here's why this matters. Here's why this isn't something we just kind of throw away, but here's why this absolutely matters. Because what we're seeing through this is that Jesus has sovereign freedom to do whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it. So think about this. So Jesus, sometimes he takes a person by the hand. Sometimes he makes mud and he puts it on their eyes. Sometimes he sticks fingers in some guy's ears. Sometimes he strangely touches the eyes with his spit, okay? But here's the thing. As different as all of those methods are, you know what the common thread is through every single one of them? Jesus. So it doesn't matter the method. The common thread is that Jesus is the one who brings the healing. Jesus is the one who's the one constant in every single one of these healings. So it's Jesus who raises the dead. It's Jesus who gives hearing to the deaf. And it's Jesus who ultimately gives sight to the blind. Now, here's what I want to point out. Notice what Jesus doesn't do. Okay, this is important. Notice what Jesus doesn't do. Notice that Jesus doesn't just come up alongside this guy and sit down with him. And after the blind man's brought to him, kind of pulls up a chair and they're sitting across from each other. And notice that he doesn't say, listen, bro, I know you're blind. So here's the deal. Just try harder to see. Why don't you just try harder? Man, you're not trying hard enough. Just will this thing, okay? Just try harder. Just concentrate. Just focus and try harder to see so your eyes will be able to. Notice he didn't say that because what all of us know is that would be ridiculous. Because the thing about blind people is they're blind and they're powerless to give themselves sight. That's how it works. So when you're blind, there's nothing you can do to give yourself sight. Really, the only way that this guy is going to get sight is if sight is somehow given to him. So what does Jesus do? Jesus graciously touches this guy, and with his sovereign power, he gives this guy sight. Now, here's why I need to point this out. I want to point something out here about this story. When we look at this story in the Gospel of Mark, if you look at all the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every single Gospel, all the stories about Jesus' life and ministry in the Bible, here's what you're going to find. This is the only example that we have of a healing that happened gradually. Every other healing, bam, instantaneously, you're healed. But interestingly, this is the only example we have of this guy who gradually received physical sight by God. So Jesus comes to him, puts spit on his eyes, which is weird, and puts his hands on him, prays for him, and he says, now, do you see anything? And the guy's like, well, kinda, like, I see walking trees. And so Jesus is like, okay. Puts his hand on him again, and the guy's got sight. Now, here's what we do with that. Don't miss this. It is no accident. It's no accident that story is right before what we're going to read next. No accident. Because here's what we're going to see. Just like this blind man was gradually given physical sight by God, the disciples had entered into a process where they were gradually given spiritual sight by God. So what we see is this. From the earliest places in the Gospel of Mark, we see the disciples they're following Jesus. They're seeing the miracles of Jesus. They're listening to the teachings and the preaching of Jesus. And we're told kind of that they're following him and they're in and they love him, but they don't see clearly yet. But what we're about to see now is that God is finally going to give them sight. He's finally going to allow them to see fully, to recognize who Jesus is. So get the connection here. So what I'm saying to you is this healing is actually a parable of what's been happening with the disciples the whole time. And you're going to see it now, okay? Look at the next verse. Look at this. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" So we're told that Jesus, with his disciples, they're walking to a city known as Caesarea Philippi. Here's what you need to know about Caesarea Philippi. This was a city that throughout history had been devoted to the worship of false gods. So if you lived in the first century and if you visited Caesarea Philippi, here's what you'd find. You'd find a huge monument dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And you'd find people flocking to this monument, worshiping this false god, giving sacrifices to this false god, singing the praises of this false god. Okay? In addition to that, you would also find a massive temple that had been built in honor of Caesar Augustus. And what would happen is these people would flock to this temple and they would pledge their allegiance and their loyalty to Caesar. And they would actually gather in this temple and they were known to chant this over and over again. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Over and over and over again. Okay. And it's against this backdrop that Jesus gathers his boys together and he asks them this question. Now, who do the people say I am? So you need to get the significance here. What's going on here, okay? And by the way, let's just be honest. At first, that's an extremely arrogant and self-centered question, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Think about if after the service today, I went through and like randomly picked a couple people and I'm like, hey, let's go back to the conference room. And I kind of sat you down and I was like, hey guys, here's the thing. Time out. What do they think about me? Am I a pretty big deal? You got to think about this. How arrogant is this? How self-centered is a question like this? But here's the thing. When Jesus asked this question, it's different. Because here's what Jesus knows. Jesus understands that this question is actually the most important question any human will ever answer. Okay, so I'll say it this way. By far, the most important thing about you is what you believe about Jesus. By far. That the most important thing about any of us is what we believe about Jesus. Okay, so let's be real clear here, man. The most important thing about you is not who you're married to. It's not who your kids are. It's not who your parents are. It's not where you work. It's not what your title at your job is. It's not where your degree is from. It's not how much money you make. It's not what your portfolio looks like. It's not where you go to church. Okay, it's not are you a Democrat or Republican or Tea Party or anarchist, right? I mean, it's none of that. None of that is the most important thing about you because in the end, check this, in the end, when the judgment comes, every man and every woman will be held accountable for this question. What did you believe about Jesus? What did you say about Jesus? And you know what? Not even just with your mouth. What did you believe about him in your soul? What did you believe about Jesus? So this is why Jesus asked the question. This is why Jesus presses the issue because Jesus knows there is no more important question than this one. Who do you say that I am? Who do the people say I am? Now, look at how they answer it. Look at verse 28. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Okay, so he says, who do the people say I am? And they say, Jesus, there's some pretty awesome rumors going on about you, man. You ought to feel real good right now because they're saying some pretty impressive stuff. So some of the people are saying you're John the Baptist, which is kind of weird when you think about it because John the Baptist and Jesus had actually been seen in the same place together at once. And yet there were some people who believed overlapping reincarnation thing that somehow Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. We actually read earlier in the Gospel of Mark, King Herod was one of the guys who believed this. That's who Jesus was. And they say, and some believe that you're Elijah, okay? So there were actually people who believed that Jesus was the second coming of the great and fiery prophet Elijah. And then they said, some say you're a prophet. So there's some people who, they don't really know exactly who you are, but they know you're a spokesman for God. They know that what you're saying on behalf of God. Somehow you're speaking for him like the prophets of old. Okay, so bottom line is this. The consensus among most people at this time was that Jesus was a great man, right? He was a great man. But here's what we're seeing here. Just like today, right? In 2011, like America, there were a lot of people who had some good things and fascinating things and even flattering things to say about Jesus. They just stopped way short of declaring he was the Son of God. So it's not a lot's changed in the past couple thousand years. And now Jesus is about to get real personal. He's about to get all up in their personal space in this next verse. Look at verse 29. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Okay, so don't miss this, man. Finally, I mean, what, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for 112 weeks now, man? Been forever, right? And over and over again, we see these guys aren't quite getting it. And now finally, after seeing Jesus minister to the needs of who knows how many people, after seeing him heal hundreds of people, after seeing him cast out literally thousands of demons, after seeing him control the weather, after seeing him walk on water, after witnessing him feed over 9,000 people with less food than it would take to just fill us up, right? After witnessing all this, finally now you have Peter speaking up and declaring, "You're the Christ. You're the Christ." And that word Christ is a Greek word. It was the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And that word literally means the anointed one of God. Now, here's what's so fascinating. When we read this story in the Gospel of Mark, obviously we read this. But when we read this same exact story from Matthew's point of view, we get a few more details. And there are a few details we need to see this morning, okay? So real quick, flip over with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read the same exact event from Matthew's perspective. And you got to remember that Mark was written from Peter's point of view. And one of the things we talked about a few weeks ago is as you read what Peter did in the other Gospels and you read what Peter left out in the Gospel of Mark, you're seeing his humility. You're seeing that he wasn't all about presenting himself in some magnificent light, but thankfully we have preserved for us in the other Gospels what happened with Peter. So let's read this. Matthew 16, look at verse 13. Look at what it says, the same event. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, this is so significant, man, because in this scripture, we're actually seeing how Jesus responded to Peter's confession, right? So we're getting a few more details here. So we find that Peter stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus snaps back at him and says, "Yes. Yes, you're right. Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Blessed are you." And you know why you know this? Let me tell you why you know this. Not because flesh and blood or a man revealed this to you. You know this because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Now, we have to pay attention to this because in this we're reading an amazing mystery of God, okay? It's a magnificent mystery that Jesus is talking about here. So Jesus is boldly declaring to Peter, "Listen, you finally realize that I'm the Son of the living God." And you know why you realize it? It's not because you're so much smarter than everybody else. You put it together like a Rubik's Cube. No. And you know what? It's not because you looked at all the evidence and then you figured it all out like a good CSI detective. No. You know what? It's not because you read the right book or you went to the right seminar or you heard the right sermon. You know why you know this? Because God has miraculously opened the eyes of your heart. He's given you insight, and that's why you can boldly declare that I am the Son of God, because my Father revealed it to you. Guys, here's what this means. Follow this. Here's what this means. Christian, one who is a worshiper and follower of Jesus, talking to you now. Here's what this means for you. Okay. If you're a Christian, according to this, the only reason you are a Christian today is because God graciously did for you what you could not do yourself. He opened the blind eyes of your heart, and he softened your dead and depraved heart to the gospel. He did it. He did it. Now, you may not even realize this, but you already know this. Like internally, you already know this. This shouldn't be a problem for anybody. And I'll tell you how. I'll prove it to you that you already know this, man. So let's say that you have a friend or someone you love who he doesn't believe that Jesus is God's son. He believes the gospel is just kind of a fairy tale, right? It made up by a bunch of guys somewhere. He believes kind of the Bible is the first century version of Harry Potter, and it's just dumb, and I'm not into it, and I reject it, and he just totally, just boldly, blatantly rejects it. And let's just say you got a friend like that, and everything in your heart hurts and aches for that person because you so long for them to know what you know and to taste and see that the Lord is good and to have this hope and to treasure Jesus and to worship Jesus and to know Jesus and for their life to be transformed and redeemed by Jesus, so your heart aches for them, okay? So what's the first thing you do? Well, I bet the first thing you don't do is schedule a coffee with them at Starbucks and then sit down with them over a hot cup of Pike Place and go, hey, listen, there's something that's been on my heart lately, and I want to talk to you about it, okay? So here's what's been on my heart lately. You need to stop being such a dummy. You need to get smart. You need to get more intelligent. You need to choose Jesus like I did. Wise up, man. Wise up. You're just not smart. Use your brain, man. Use your brain. I bet that's not the first thing you do. Now, why is it? Why is that not the first thing we do? Well, here's the thing. There's something in you and there's something in me that understands salvation is not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of the heart. Now, let me prove it to you. This is why you can find PhDs, brilliant geniuses who love Jesus and treasure Jesus and follow Jesus and worship Jesus. And you can fly to the other side of the planet through the slums of Nairobi and find a single mom who's never been to school a day in her life who loves Jesus and treasures Jesus and follows Jesus and worships Jesus. And at the same time, you can find PhDs who are brilliant, who reject the gospel and reject Jesus. And you can find the same single mom in Nairobi, Kenya, living in the slums who rejects Jesus and rejects the gospel. Okay? It's not a matter of intelligence. We know this. So it's not a matter. That's why we don't sit down with somebody and go, well, if you just were smarter and if you just wise up and if you just weren't dumb, but if you would just get smart like I did and choose him, then you'd be good. No, we don't do that. What do we do? What's the first thing we do? We pray. Right? We get alone. And if it's heavy enough on our hearts, we get down on our knees or down on our face. And we beg God to save them. We beg God to move in their hearts in such a way that he reveals himself to them. Okay, and why do we pray? Well, somehow we realize that it's going to take the sovereign hand of God to open the eyes of his or her heart and reveal truth to them. Or think about it this way. When you pray, your prayers probably don't go like this. Dear Lord, you must be impressed with how smart I am. I chose you. I wised up, not like the rest of these people. You like that, don't you? Good thing I read. You don't do that, do you? You pray, and what do you pray? Thank you. Bless you. Glory to your name. Why? Because somehow you understand you didn't give sight to yourself. He's given you sight. Now, this is the same reason why some of you have been attending Emmaus for a few months now. Okay, and you've been coming, and you showed up skeptical, man. Like, you showed up going, I don't know about the Jesus thing. The guy, I don't know, but I'll come because I got invited, and I'll go, and I feel bad for him because I got 12 people, and I'll show up, and I'll sit there and pretend like I'm interested. And you came, and you were skeptical, and what happened? What happened? One day, so this is true for some of y'all, you came skeptical, and then one day, you realized this. I believe. I believe. You know why you believe? You don't believe because you're just so much more intelligent than you were 2 months ago. And you don't believe because, well, that one sermon was just way clearer than every other sermon. Because I guarantee you ask somebody else about that one sermon, they'll be like, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard, right? So it's not because of the sermon or it's not because of the thing that was said. You know why you believe? Well, according to this scripture, it's because just like God did with the blind man and just like God did with these disciples, he has sovereignly and graciously opened up your blind eyes to see that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And just like the song says, you once were blind, but now you see. And check this. It is not because you gave yourself sight. Because just like the blind man we read about, he couldn't give himself sight. It's because God in his sovereign grace gave sight to you. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to go to some different places in the Bible. I want to read a few verses, a few scriptures that, here's what they should do. They should humble us. No matter who you are, these scriptures that we're about to read, these should humble us because these verses drive home this stunning reality, okay? The stunning reality that the only reason that any of us have been rescued and spared from hell and from the wrath of God is because of the sovereign grace of God who did it all. This should humble us. So let me read these scriptures so you know I'm not making this up, okay? First one is this, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says this. And by the way, this is a prophecy from God hundreds of years before Jesus is born that's prophesying what things will be like when the Spirit comes. Okay, so here's what it says, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here we have God saying, look, when it comes to salvation, let me be clear on this. When it comes to your sins being forgiven, let me be clear on this. I give a new heart. I give a new spirit. I take out your old heart and the sin. I empower you with my spirit. You know what? It's even me that causes you to obey. What do we call that? Sovereign grace. Or how about this one? John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says this. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Translation. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's what it means. So here's the thing. So when I'm 9 years old, growing up in a family that they're not believers, they're not Christians, we don't go to church, right? I'm growing up in this family, and there's this guy named Mr. Peavy who comes to our rundown neighborhood, picks up me and a bunch of other little kids, takes us to church every Sunday because our families won't. So he takes me into the Sunday school class every Sunday, and one Sunday, because he does this, I'm sitting in Bethel Baptist Church in Warner Robins, Georgia, in that Sunday school class, and the teacher's explaining to me the glorious gospel of Jesus. So the fact that God loved me enough to send Jesus to this earth to live out the perfect life on my behalf, he was betrayed at the hands of men, he had 9-inch nails hammered through his hands and his feet, and a crown of thorns pierced into his skull, and his spear thrust into his side, and he bled, and he died, massacred on that cross, was thrown into the ground, 3 days later came out of that tomb, proving that he's the Son of God. So the guy explains that to us and says, now, children, if you believe in him and trust him and confess your sins to him and just come to him and ask him to save you and to be your Lord, he'll do it. Kids, who wants to do that? And me and one other kid put our hands up. Now, here's what that means. At that moment when I'm putting my hand up, thinking with all my heart, I'm choosing you, Jesus. I'm choosing you. In reality, Jesus is like, no, I'm choosing you. I know you think this is me choosing you. Right? What do we do with that? It's humbling. How about this? John chapter 6, verse 44, the words of Jesus. These offended a lot of people. A lot of people walked away after Jesus said this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the only way that any of us can even come to faith in Jesus is before we even do that, God's already doing the work. God Almighty is already actively drawing us to Jesus. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, I love this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is low, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I read that, I think of David Wangaka. He chose the things that were not, namely 10-year-old kids digging in the trash looking for food in Kenya, where most of the world doesn't care. He chose the things that were not to shame the things that are. And then finally, how about this one? Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Meaning, every single one of us were born into this world spiritually dead. Now, here's the thing about dead people. By definition, they're dead. Dead people, like, I don't know if you've ever seen a dead person, but like dead people, they can't do anything because they're dead. That's what dead means. Specifically, dead people can't make themselves live again. The only way they can be alive is if they're made alive. And that's exactly what it says in Ephesians 2, God did. He made us alive in Christ. He did it all. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to drive home. Emmaus, we need to understand this as a church. God is the author of salvation. From beginning to end, Almighty God is the author of salvation. And the only reason that any of us in this room are saved, if we are, is because of his sovereign grace. Now, here's what this means. We're done. Here's what I think, church. This incredible truth should cause us as followers of Jesus to respond in three specific ways as a church. Okay, so now here's the application. Here we go, bringing it home. Body of Believers, Emmaus Church, here we go. Here's how we, as the people of God, should respond to the magnificent, crazy, mysterious, big truth of God's sovereign grace. One, it should make us grateful. I'm just telling you, prideful Christians, it makes no sense. It just makes no sense. It's like that 1 Corinthians passage. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord, because that's all you got. Christians, followers of Jesus, should be the most thankful people on the planet. Grateful for his grace, grateful for his love, grateful for his power, grateful for his goodness, grateful for his mercy to open our dead hearts to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He did it. He did it. Secondly, as a church, Emmaus, this truth should cause us to pray more. Yeah, the weird thing is, man, there's people who believe this, who believe in God's sovereign grace, and it causes them to pray less. Well, God's sovereign, God's big, God's control, he'll take care of it. No, this should cause us to pray more, because what we understand by hearing about God's sovereign grace is we understand God's almighty, he's the only one that can soften hearts. Right? He's the only one that can save. He's the only one that can move in the lives of the people that we love and draw them to himself in salvation. He's the only one that can do that. It's just like it says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So understanding that, this should cause us to pray more. And then number three, church. This truth should influence the way that we do ministry. Okay? And notice that I said the way we do ministry, not the way the pastors do ministry. Because like according to this book, Ephesians chapter 4, like ministry is for every Christian. Every Christian's supposed to be doing ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, read it. It's like if you love Jesus, we're supposed to be doing ministry. This should influence the way they do, we do ministry. Specifically, here's how. This forces us to realize there are certain things that we can control, and there's a lot of things we can't, man. Amen? I mean, come on. There are certain things we can control and a lot of things we don't. So for example, I can tell my neighbor about Jesus. I can share the gospel of Christ with my neighbor. I can invite my neighbor, coworker, friend into my missional community to get to know other Christians and to hear about the Bible and Jesus. I can do that. I can invite my friend to a church service that they might hear the gospel and hear about the scriptures and hear who Jesus is. I can do all those things. Those are all things, check this, those are all things that I can and should do. But at the same time, there's a lot of things I can't do. So for example, I can't save anyone. I can't force anyone to see that they're sinners who need a savior. I can't force anybody to want to love Jesus and follow Jesus and treasure Jesus and worship Jesus. Only God can do that. And I got to tell you, man, like as a pastor, that is freeing to me. Like when you don't feel that pressure, that's just straight up freeing to me. Because here's what I do. So I look at Acts chapter 6, and I'm like, okay, according to Acts chapter 6, I'm called to devote myself to the ministry of the word and to prayer. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, I'm called to oversee the flock and to oversee them well by God's grace, with integrity, with love, and with godliness. I'm called to do that, but I'm not called to save. I'm not called to change anybody's heart. I'm not called to force anybody to repent so I can sleep good at night. Because those big things I'm not called to do, and neither are you. So this should influence the way we do ministry. Okay, now as we end, here's two questions to dwell on real quick, church. One, have your eyes been opened to who Jesus is? Some of you, God opened your eyes to who Jesus was 10 years ago, 20 years ago. His sovereign grace landed on you. Some of you, in the past month, God has opened up your eyes to who Jesus is. Now, here's what this means. If just recently God has opened up your eyes to who Jesus is and you have never followed through with believer's baptism, you've never followed through with what Jesus says is so important as an act of obedience, identifying yourself with me, identifying yourself with the local church, be baptized. That's what Jesus says. If you've never done that, you need to be baptized in response to the fact that God, his sovereign grace has landed on you, opened up your eyes to who Jesus is, and you can boldly declare with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now obey him. Follow through. And if you've never been baptized, guess what? We're a young church. We're, 7 months old? But we already got a tank, man. One of the first things we do, let's get the tank. And we are ready to baptize you. So here's what you need to do. You need to get your Connect card. You need to fill that thing out. And there's actually a box there that says, interested in being baptized. I will call you. We'll have a conversation. We'll talk about why. We'll talk about what the Lord's doing in your life. And by God's grace, we will dunk you in the name of Jesus. Because your eyes have been opened to who Jesus is. Sovereign grace has landed on you, and it's good, man. It's good. The second question is this, church. How is God's sovereign grace influenced the way that you live each day? Because it should. So what this means is, are you... Right now, are you unbelievably grateful for the mercy that he has shown to you? Or, like many people, have you been deceived into somehow thinking you're entitled to it? And so each day, you're numb to the things of God. You're even prideful about the things of God that you know. Be reminded that the only reason you're in Christ to begin with is because God did it. Are you grateful? Are you praying? Are you praying more today than you ever have before? I'm going to be honest with you, church. I straight up repent to you. I repent because in preparing this message, this talk, here's what I realized. I am not praying more today than I ever have before in my life. I'm not. I'm not living in light of the sovereign grace of God, understanding this should cause me to be on my face crying out to him because he's the one who's all powerful and he's the only one that can do the work. I've not been praying more today than I ever have been. I've been busier today than I ever have been, but not praying more. And what's more important? Right? I think Mary and Martha taught us that, right? So here we go. I want you to dwell on those two questions. Have your eyes been opened to who Jesus is? How has your life been influenced by the sovereign grace of God?